haven't met you, I just want to welcome you here and thank you for being here this morning. I have the honor of opening God's Word for us today, and so that is a privilege that I enjoy. Who is Jesus? I mean, it's a very simple question, isn't it? Easy to understand, but throughout the ages, we've seen that the answer to this question sometimes comes in very different forms. On one side, you have people who say that Jesus is the Son of God, who is God himself. And then there's other people down this end of the spectrum who would say that he's a figment of someone's imagination, a made-up character. No historical scholar would ever say that, of course, but it has been said. And then throughout, there are people who have landed somewhere on this spectrum, come up with an answer for who is Jesus. Is he a good moral teacher? Is he simply just a wise person? Was he a philosopher? And you know, what surprises me, when people try and answer this question of who is Jesus, the thing that often seems missing to me is that they don't necessarily look at what Jesus said about himself. I mean, wouldn't it make sense that if we were to investigate a man, who he was, wouldn't it make sense to figure out who he thought he was, who he said he was? I mean, we do have that information. It's reliably sound, or it is sound historically. It stood up to the test of time. It stood up to academic scrutiny. That we have words that we know that a man from first century Palestine named Jesus from Nazareth said. Wouldn't it make sense? Who did he think he was? That in answering this question, we go to him. The Apostle John, when he writes his gospel, he's concerned with articulating the identity of Jesus. And seven times in his gospel, he records words that Jesus said. Seven times, Jesus proclaims, "I am." He's making a statement about himself, and he goes on to explain what that is. And Pastor Mark, a few weeks ago, introduced our series. And we looked at how Jesus said that, "I am the bread of life." And then he said, "I am the light of the world." And this morning we come to the third, "I am the gate." And the passage that we'll be reading this morning is in chapter 10 of John. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 10. I invite you to turn with me there as I read. This is John 10, verses 1 to 10. "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me, they're thieves and robbers. But the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus, this morning, we want you to speak for yourself. We want you in this place to announce who you are. And that Jesus, as we allow you to speak for yourself, I pray that we would respond in the only way that's appropriate. Holy Spirit, have your way in us this morning. Draw us to your very heart. Amen. First century Jews loved imagery. They loved imagery and metaphor and picture, and they'd use these pictures to speak of their story, to tell their story, whether it be their history or the future that they were headed for. You see, Israel believed that history was actually going somewhere. That history was moving forward in a way where the world they were living in wasn't the way it was meant to be. That their situation was messed up. That because of their own rebellion, their own corruption, their own rejection of God, the world had become the place that it was never intended to be. And that because of their rejection, because the world was not the way it was, they believed that history was moving to a time when God would come and fix it. That God would come and restore the world back to what it was meant to be. Where God would come and deal with their own rebellion. Where God would deal with their own corruption, their own sin, and the evil that it had caused in the world. And that by restoring Israel, by restoring God's people, he would then restore the world through them. And the first century Jews had a number of pictures to talk about this story of God in the future restoring the world that they lived in. One of the pictures we see in Isaiah chapter 53 is one of a king who comes to Jerusalem and sets up his kingdom. But one of the other images that they would use is one of a shepherd. It was a shepherd who would be God, who would come and he would lead his people. He would restore and rescue and save and bring peace to his people. And we read about this image in Ezekiel chapter 34. This is what God says. Ezekiel writes, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them," he says. "I will bring them into their own land. I will tend them in good pasture. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak." And it goes on to say, "I will make a covenant of peace with them." This is such an important part of this image of a shepherd who comes and restores his people because he's made a covenant of peace. Perhaps you know that this word peace in Hebrew is the word shalom. And the idea behind this word is shalom is when everything is as it should be. Shalom is when things are the way that God intended. And so essentially, this promise is that God would send a shepherd who would bring the shalom of God's heaven to the disorder of this earth. That God would bring the order and the peace and the world of heaven to a world out of order, in chaos, marked by sin and corruption and rebellion. This was the image of the shepherd, one of the images of a shepherd in first century Judaism. And we read earlier in Ezekiel that the reason God promises to do this himself is because the leaders of the day had failed. It says, this is what the sovereign Lord says in verse 2, "Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" And so the image we see in Ezekiel is one of a failed leadership. Shepherds who hadn't done their job well, but this great promise that God would come as the shepherd. And he would bring the peace, the shalom, the order of God's world to the disorder of ours. And so when we come to John chapter 10, when Jesus speaks these words to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he's drawing on both of these images in the passage. A failed leadership, but also this great promise of life the way it was intended. He begins in verse 1 by speaking a very familiar scene to the Pharisees. It was an agricultural society. There were sheep. I mean, I don't know if there were sheep everywhere, but I'm assuming there were lots of sheep, or so I read. And what would happen is these sheep would be stored in a pen at night for to be protected from wild animals or attack or whatever. So they would be safe in this sheep pen. And these pens often lied on the outskirts of the town, just on between the city and the desert. And they'd consist of four walls about waist high. And on one of the shorter sides of the shorter walls, there would be a small gap with no door. And this was obviously the gap where sheep were brought in and taken out. And more than one shepherd would often leave their sheep in these pens. Often two or three shepherds would leave their sheep in the pen. And they would hire a watchman to stand at the door. And that watchman's job was only to allow the shepherds who owned sheep to come and collect their sheep. And from what I've heard and what I understand, that even today, if there is a mix of sheep in one pen, a particular shepherd can come along and draw out only his own sheep. It's amazing. It's fascinating. That what they would do is they'd go to the pen and they would bring a flute or some kind of instrument and they'd begin to play a tune. Or others just with the sound of their voice. And making a particular sound, one by one, the sheep belonging to that shepherd would pop their head up and begin to move towards the shepherd. And the shepherd would continue to play and step back, and the sheep would follow. And before long, it was only the sheep belonging to that shepherd that would come out. I mean, this is still part of how shepherding is done in the Middle East. It's fascinating. And so Jesus begins to use this imagery that was common to the day to speak of a shepherd that was coming to lead his people. But we see in verse 6 that the Pharisees didn't quite grasp entirely what he was on about. And so he goes on to elaborate, to expand on his metaphor in verses 7 to 10. And this is what he says. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." And again, in verse 9, he says, "I am the gate." And you know, the thing about gates is you have to pass through a gate to get in and out or something. Often what would happen in the first century is if there was no watchman to guard the door, the shepherd himself would bring the sheep into the pen. And because there was no door, he would lie in the doorway and sometimes sleep there. That way, if a sheep wanted to get out, it would have to pass over his body. Or if anybody really wanted to get in, he would know, or they'd need to pass through him to get in. Unless, of course, they were a thief who would jump the fence. And so Jesus says, "I am the gate. You have to pass through me." And the question arises, well, the gate to what? And of course, Jesus answers. He says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." He's referring to something related to salvation. There are two other times in John's gospel where he uses this kind of language, where you have to go through Jesus. One is in John chapter 3, verse 17. "I did not send the Son into the world." This is God speaking. "God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Jesus." That God was saving the world through Jesus. Again, in chapter 14 of John, in verse 6, he says, "No one comes to the Father except through Jesus." When John's using this term saved, when he's speaking about salvation, in a first century Jewish mind, this would have meant the image of the shepherd who comes and brings the order of God's world to the disorder of ours. That salvation for a Jew was God coming in some cataclysmic season or event where he would put to right everything that was wrong. Where he would come and deal with all the corruption, the sin, the rebellion, and the evil that it had spread. First in Israel, but then once restoring God's people, they would be the vessel through which he seeks to restore the world. This is what salvation means. It's Jesus saying, "I am that shepherd. I have come so that you might," in verse 10 it says, "have life and have it to the full." And for Jesus to say that having life to the full, this isn't simply having a longer life or a better life. What he means is it's having life the way God intended. It's the shalom of God being brought to the disorder of this world. And so Jesus turns to these Pharisees and he looks them square in the eye and he says, if you want a piece of this future that you've been dreaming about, if you want fulfillment and life everlasting, if you want to be restored, well, I am the gate. You must pass through me. Jesus isn't politically correct, is he? Right? Not very politically correct to say this kind of thing. In his day, he's going to the leaders and saying, now you think you have the way to salvation, to life, to heaven, to God, however you want to cut this word, to the kingdom of God. Jesus says, no, you've got it wrong. You have to pass through me. I venture to think that's not very PC. It's not very PC today. In fact, this is probably one of the greatest challenges that people who don't believe in Jesus bring to the Christian church, right? That to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, well, you probably know the response. Isn't that a little bit intolerant of other views? Isn't that a bit arrogant to think that you have truth that other people don't and you need to give it to them? Isn't that a little bit narrow-minded? I mean, your Western view of the church, you think that this needs to be imposed on other cultures? Are you tracking with me? Do you know this? That to say this kind of thing is often seen as betraying some moral code related to tolerance and that it's arrogant and narrow-minded. Well, I would like this morning to touch upon those three things and to help offer an answer that we might give as we face this challenge to Christianity. So if you do like to write things down, I invite you to write these three things down because I trust that they'll be a help to you in your conversations with people who are searching. The first, the challenge that's given is this exclusive claim of Jesus is intolerant. That it's intolerant to other views. Well, we would do well to distinguish between intolerance and disagreement. You see, you can disagree with somebody and not be intolerant. You youth and young adults, you know this very well. You live it out almost on a daily basis. You disagree with your parents all the time, right? You disagree with your parents. You might disagree with your father's way of seeing the world. Dad, you're so old-fashioned. I hear Dave Sattler's kids say that all the time. He's not even here. He had to go do something. That's too bad. We'll tell him that after. Right? We disagree with, Dad, you're just so old-fashioned. People don't think that way anymore. I disagree with your worldview. Or perhaps it's our mom. We say, Mom, I disagree with your plans for my life. Right? I disagree with your plans for my life. You have your plans, and they might work for you, and you know the way to life that's really good, but they're not my plans. But in this environment, a child or a teenager or a young adult can disagree with their parent, but that doesn't mean they're intolerant of their parents. It doesn't mean that they're unloving of their parents. It doesn't mean that they think that their parents are any less of a human being. That there's a difference between disagreeing and being intolerant. And in the conversation, we need to get that. We need to speak that. Secondly, the charge brought against this claim is that it's arrogant. Who are you to think you have truth? And my response to this is that the exclusive claim of Jesus is not a matter of arrogance. Rather, it's a matter of ethics. You see, if Christians really do believe that Jesus is the only way to life, wouldn't it be unethical to keep that private? Wouldn't it be unethical to keep that to ourselves? I mean, the very nature of the claim itself that this is the only way to life, to God, to heaven, that has to be public. It's just in its very nature a public concern. And so we share it not from a place of arrogance, but from a place of saying we believe that this is for the common benefit. And yes, there are people who have been arrogant. There are people who have had swagger, which is unbecoming of Jesus. And for that, we must apologize. But to think that the claim itself is arrogance, that the Christians say it because we think we have all the answers, well, that's not true. Rather, we share it because there's something of life to this that cannot be held in private, because we believe it's for everyone. We believe it's common to all. Thirdly, the accusation comes across that we are narrow-minded, that this is a narrow-minded Western view, and that really what it eventually results in is implanting or trying to stamp a Western colonialism on other cultures. Right? That we just want to sell them our doctrines and our dogma and make them look like us and sit in pews and... Sorry, I don't mean to use the word them. That's rude. To make other people who don't believe in Jesus look like we do here. And this just simply isn't the case, simply because the claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven is not a Western claim. It's not my claim. It's not your claim. It came from the very lips of a Jewish refugee who lived in first century Palestine, who breathed the dust of the desert, who walked the streets of Jerusalem. He was the one who stood up and said, not in an English language, I am the gate. That whoever comes through me will be saved. This is not a Western claim. It transcends culture. John Stott, he's an Anglican minister. He was an Anglican minister. He passed away a few years ago. He writes about a Hindu living in India at the turn of the, in the 1900s, who came to faith in Jesus. His name was Sadhu Sundar Singh, and he writes this. Sadhu Sundar Singh had been a Sikh and then became a follower of Jesus. He was asked once by a Hindu professor what it was that he had found in Christianity, as he put it, that he had not found in his old religion. I have found Christ, said Sadhu Sundar Singh. Oh, yes, I know, said the professor rather impatiently. But what particular doctrine have you found or principle that you did not have before? Well, the particular thing I have found, he replied, is Christ. Right? You see, to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven is to present Jesus to speak for himself. It's not about implanting a certain way of doing church. It's not about imposing a particular set of doctrines. Rather, it is to present Christ to allow to speak for himself, and that transcends culture. That to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, it's really not intolerant. It's not arrogant. And it's not narrow-mindedly Western. But what I will admit is that it is offensive. It's offensive. Because it offends our preference to choose. Right? When Jesus says he's the only way, it offends our preference to make up what we want, to live by our own rules. To say, well, you know what I really want in a religion or a faith? I want a bit of this because this is just nice. And I want a bit of this because this just makes me feel good. And I don't want any of that because, well, that just makes me uncomfortable. Because this is really the way that we've come to see our choice in faith. And it's offensive for Jesus to come and say, no, it's not that way. That if you want the peace of this life, you have to go through me. And if I can say that this way of viewing religion, this pick and choose as we will, with all sensitivity, I want to say that I think that that is arrogant, that it's egocentric, that it focuses on the I, that it is certainly Western. Is a Western way of viewing faith. So see, I turned the table there. But if we think it through, I think this holds up. Well, I invite you to think more on the topic. So Jesus, coming back to the text, he stands with these religious leaders and he says, look, I'm the gate. That if you want a piece of this life, you pass through me. And he goes on to sort of use imagery, saying that these leaders of the past, they're like these robbers who have jumped over the fence. They haven't come through the gate. They've jumped over the fence. And he says that anyone who comes over the fence They're only about destruction. That if you haven't gone through Jesus, that you might be giving promises that you can't deliver on. Right, to these leaders of the Jewish faith, like you might be placing all of your faith in some of the rituals wrapped up in the Torah. And you think that that's the way to fulfillment, to life, to God's future, breaking into the present so that we might be saved and forgiven and restored. And Jesus says, no, I am the gate. See, these religious leaders were promising things that they couldn't deliver on. And as I've been reflecting on this, I think that there are so many messages that have been hopping over the gate in our time that promise the world but have no authority to deliver it. You see, our culture, it promises happiness through money. Our culture, it promises fulfillment through various sexual encounters, whether real or virtual. Our culture, it promises that we can find our own inner peace if we just find an inner harmony. Our culture promises that we can have great value and purpose and meaning in life if we only have a good job. Right? That in our culture, we think that finding the life, the good life, the full and abundant life rests in these places like our job or in sex or in a book that tells us, a self-help book. Right? But Jesus is saying, full and abundant life comes only through me because I am the only one that has authority to deliver on the promise. Because Jesus' death on the cross purchased our freedom. That this world that we've been waiting for, not just the Jews in first century have been yearning for, but we've been yearning for, all came crashing to the earth when Jesus came and gave up his life of his own accord on the cross. And that as he did, he made a way for us to live with God forever. That begins now, and we step into the newness of life that we one day fully experience when we're with him. Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. You know, it's interesting. Whenever Jesus in the scriptures reveals who he is, when he speaks for himself, when he says who he is, we see the story unfold that there's a sifting, there's a division. That always there are people who respond by saying, that guy's a nut. You might be saying that about me today, and that's okay. You know? They respond to Jesus by saying, no, no, you're crazy. But others have said, I don't quite get it, but I believe. I don't understand it all, but I believe. That I want that life that only you have to give. I don't have all the answers, but I want you, Jesus. And so this morning is no different. That whoever we are, whether we're here for the first time or we've been coming for years, we're faced with Jesus rising to the surface and saying, I am the gate. That anyone who's hopped over the fence only has empty promises. Any idea that's hopped into your sheep pen that hasn't come through the gate cannot deliver. But Jesus can. He has. He will. He's faithful. And the image that I want to leave us with this morning is when Jesus confronts us with who he is. In our world, confrontation is often like this. It's this hostile confrontation. But we need to leave with an image of Jesus' confrontation. Because when he confronts us and says, I am the gate, he does so in a posture like this. He says, I am the gate. I've earned the right to be called the gate because I gave up my life for you. That I was nailed to a cross for you. And that this, with my arms stretched out, is an embrace for you. That though I've been rejected, my arms are spread wide and the confrontation is to be embraced by the God who can bring us to full and everlasting life. I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, we lift your name to the surface. We pray that you'd speak for yourself by your Spirit. We pray that you'd begin to answer some of the questions we might have. Jesus, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice. Lord, that if there are things in our life that that have hopped over the fence, I pray that you give us room to hear your voice, like those sheep being led out of the pen by the voice of their shepherd. We pray you do the same for us. And God, whether it's for the first time this morning or the 50th time, we say we choose you. We say we need you. That we are broken and sinful. That we are disobedient. But that as we turn to you, as we choose you, that we can be raised to life again. Full and everlasting life. We thank you. Amen.